Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, for our episode today. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the shows there. There's 20 podcasts at the 1517 podcast network.
That's a lot.
Now, it is a lot. Some of those are seasonal, so you know if you're interested in them, and you're like, I already subscribed to way too many weekly podcasts to keep up. Well, some of these might be like bingeable in a couple of days.
Like the Field Guide to the Bible. I wouldn't say a couple of days on that one, but it's 17 episodes so far.
It's 17 episodes, and that's one of those ones where you could almost, you wouldn't even have to binge. You could make use of it in a creative way even. That's one where, you know, if you're a family, for instance, you could listen with your kids in the car. Because it's just walking through the basic Bible stories.
Yeah, it's pretty great.
So I think there is some cool family use for that one. Bob Hiller, when he was on the show a couple of weeks ago, mentioned that he thinks he's going to use it with the parents of catechumens, so that when catechumens are coming home and they're walking through Scripture as they go through the catechism as well, that the parents have a refresher on all of these Bible stories, so it's current for when their children are asking questions during that time.
And if the listeners can hear the dog in the background,
that's not our dog this week.
We apologize. We're down at the studio and somebody moved next door that just leaves the barking dog outside all day.
Yes.
It's been great the last 10 days down here.
Usually if there's dog noise in a podcast, it is one of ours. There are a couple famous moments where Maggie has alerted in the middle of an Outlaw God episode, for instance. So, but in this case, it is not one of our dogs this week. So hopefully people can't hear that. But we have a Q&A episode today. And the reason we have a Q&A is we got through a section of the Book of Concord in the last couple episodes. You weren't on for the last couple episodes.
I was on a rather extended road trip. It was pretty great.
Yeah, that's nice. And while you were gone, we closed out the large catechism. And that ends the catechism chunk of the show. I know a lot of people probably, I mean, because we were not just reading the content of both catechisms, but mostly picking up hallmarks and explaining them and going further and sparking discussion based off of things within those catechisms. There were some similarities between our small catechism and large catechism episodes. And I think at least moving forward, though the topics of all the confessions are somewhat similar, the Augsburg Confession, for instance, which we're doing next, takes on a much different form than the
catechism. And between the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, which I assume we'll do after that, you can kind of, as you go through the Apology, you can kind of focus on in the Apology of Melanchthon's reactions to the Roman Catholic reaction to the Augsburg Confession, which can kind of make it so that you're not saying the same thing twice.
Yeah, I think that's probably the right strategy. I have not completely decided yet whether we're going to do the Apology just in line with the Augsburg Confession. So, you know, as we go through, we might just say, hey, if we're doing, you know, Article 4 in Augsburg, we might then take time, you know, read the main argument of the confutation, or present the main argument of the confutation, maybe not read it, and then go through the significant pushback that Melanchthon puts into the Apology.
Yeah, that'd be cool.
So, and read them as a unit. Between that, we're going to do some of the history of the Augsburg Confession. We're going to do maybe the outline of it before we even dive into it, so people are familiar with it. You know, when we did the small catechism, we did a little bit of that, and even with the large catechism. But those are meant to be sort of picked up and used in the home. And one of my expectations was that people who, you know, were interested enough to keep listening through those episodes would do so because they were going to find the use of the catechism something useful, something to redo, something to pick back up. You know, with the Augsburg Confession, it's one of those things to read and study But probably doesn't have, you know, not because it's bad, but probably doesn't have the same daily type of use, even if you really enjoy it.
Hmm.
Do you? You meditate on the Augsburg Confession?
I would.
Yeah.
I would as much as I would the Catechism in a lot of ways, especially, we're not doing an intro to the Augsburg Confession, but especially the first, I want to say 21 articles, which are the positive presentation, but really it's right around the first 17 that are sort of the really positive presentation of evangelical theology. And I actually think the Augsburg Confession, Catechism, small Catechism especially too, the Augsburg Confession is it's just a seminal statement of church theology for the entire church. And I think it's not, people call it a Lutheran confession, and it certainly is a Lutheran confession, but it's a confession for the Christian church and a basic statement of belief for the Christian church, and just so insightful and stuff that we need to continue to hear today, because it's, you know, you don't hear things like I call it a race to justification in our theology anymore, and that's definitely the Augsburg Confession.
I could see how, you know, most of the articles of the Augsburg Confession themselves are not very long.
Yeah, especially like if you maybe stop at 18.
Yeah, they're pretty concise. You know, maybe I don't know what the timing on this would be, but you could almost read through it like somebody reads through the Athanasian Creed, right? You know, a longer, more infrequently than we do like the Nicene and the Apostles'
you
Creed.
Sure could.
But it could, you know, if you just read the articles without pausing in each one of the titles, it would read through like a creed in a lot of ways.
Yep.
And so I think that could be an interesting thing to do is, you know, there's two ways of doing this, studying it article by article and also just reading it through.
Yeah, absolutely.
So
read the Augsburg Confession before we start the episodes.
Yeah, it wouldn't be that difficult. It's really not.
Yeah, you can find it online for free. You could buy a Book of Concord, which is maybe a good idea if you're following along with us.
Yeah, if you're following along for this next, you know, period of time that we continue to go through the Augsburg Confession and you do want to read alongside with us, even if you're not going to do a cover-to-cover read-through, I think this, if you don't own a Book of Concord, this would be an excellent opportunity to pick one up. And there's a lot of options out there.
Cool.
Okay. So we do have some Q&A today. And I think one of the good things about a Q&A episode like this is, you know, we're doing doctrine again, sort of like we did in the Loci, this time guided by a historical set of documents. So, you know, we're hitting the theology and history portion of the Thinking Fellows, but not doing as much apologetics because of that. And some of the questions we've gotten recently are
apologetic
in nature. So this is a great opportunity to take a break and to hit that portion of the show. And so I'll just make this a combined question because they're very similar questions. And we got them from two different people. But we have one question saying, hey, I was wondering if you guys would comment or have ever commented on your views of evolution on the show, whether you're young Earth, old Earth, or something else. Also, does this affect other theological issues for you? And then we had another one that was like a two-part question, and the second part was, what are our opinions about basically creation-based apologetic methods or methods, you know, used by like the Creation Institute and these other institutes, which I think are actually, there are actually a couple different methods. They're, like the Creation Institute, for instance, utilizes like a almost like a presuppositional worldview method when it comes to deconstructing the evolutionary worldview. They use biological arguments in there, and they use cosmological arguments about evidence in the grander scheme of creation as well. So there's actually, you know, it's not just like one methodology over there.
Yeah, I'm just gonna have to make some blanket assumptions because I'm not as familiar with, I mean, I know what the Creation Institute does, but I wouldn't claim to be uber familiar with their methodology.
Well, and that would be part of the answer to the question, right? Is that for both of us, you can assume from the answer that we're not super familiar with their methodology, is that we don't really employ a creation-based apologetic.
Now that I can speak on.
And so that's maybe that's the explanation here. So I'll just start with answering portion of the first question. Would you comment on your views of evolution, young Earth, old Earth, all this? I want to start by saying I don't really think about the evolution question very often in my life. It's not, and I know for some people this is absolutely the case. This is absolutely the case, but the evolution issue doesn't haunt my conscience. It's not the thing that I'm thinking about regularly, and to me, it doesn't pose a lot of a challenge to what I believe the scripture is getting at or what the Christian faith is rooted on, because it attacks the creation narrative and fills it with a bunch of speculation about things that nobody living today is ever going to go see. Nobody's going to go be able to observe the creation of the universe. And so it ends up in a lot of conversation, even from the scientific end, of taking data subsets about biology and geology and cosmology today, and then speculating about types of events that we see in these sciences and applying them to an event which we cannot recreate, which we cannot observe, and hoping that the speculation turns up, and then presenting that speculation as fact oftentimes. And I think that's, to me, that's the biggest problem with it, is that it's presented as an absolute when in fact it is speculative type of science that I understand is rooted in more traditional methods of science that then speculate backwards. But because of that nature of that speculation, I just don't find that there's any firm answers there. And because of that, sometimes the way it's presented is absolutely laughable. So for instance, you know, I was at a dinosaur museum in Moab, Utah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. That one that's right kind of at the turn off to the parks.
For like Dead Horse State Park and stuff. And, you know, My 3-year-old son is absolutely obsessed with dinosaurs.
I was about 12.
Okay, yeah. I wanted to be, you know, like every good 10-year-old wanted to be a paleontologist, mm-hmm. right? And
there were very, very many cartoon movies for you to absorb, though.
Yes, there were. Yeah. And there are even more now. But we go to this, and they have like a little movie amphitheater. And, you know, I assume this movie's just going to be about dinosaurs. And we go to this movie amphitheater, and the guy who owns this, it's actually a Dutch guy who owns and built this museum. It's not a dinosaur movie. It's about the creation of the universe. And it's a 20-minute movie about the creation of the universe. And everything was presented as fact. And it starts with like 40,000 trillion bajillion years ago, space dust collided and formed asteroids. And you're like,
as though the person narrating witnessed such a
yes, thing. Yeah. And you know, I would be even more comfortable with that if it was ever something like, it is possible that, you know, the formation of these first superstructures or whatever they, however it would get phrased by somebody who actually presents this view, would ever present it as a possibility, but it's always presented as like absolute fact, and that, you know, if you have doubts about this, you're sort of a clown. And I think,
well, you're unintelligent.
Yeah.
I mean, you can go down the list of all of the things you are if you don't just accept this sort of ham-fisted presentation of not just evolutionary biology, but cosmology, unquestioningly. And it's just, I don't appreciate that kind of thing.
I don't either. And I know, you know, I know that there are people who can say, well, look, that's probably not the best presentation of our science or our argument.
I'm sure it's not.
But it's a very common one. Like, it didn't feel out of place.
But I run into it frequently. So,
and it, in as this scheme got more elaborate, right, like, I started to, it was presented so fast and so certain that I couldn't even apply scientific principles, which I believe might be true or would want to question, to them, right? So it's like, in one of these, one of the great seeming contradictions of this was that colliding particles in one instance created superstructures, and then colliding matter in another instance destroyed a bunch of them. And so I would love to have a conversation about why in one instance colliding makes things bigger and in another it makes things smaller.
Yeah, I don't know.
But you're just supposed to assume that, like, the way things collide is different in these. And again, we're all talking about something
that's
billions
supposed
and billions
to
of
assume,
years ago.
And I don't like doing this too much. You're supposed to assume that random events produce non-random results,
mm-hmm.
like and kind of on the regular,
all the time. Know?
And it's like, okay, I mean, maybe.
And every time you hit that problem, all you have to do is add the salt of life called time to the equation, and that becomes possible.
Yeah, anytime you make an argument where you think this might not be the case. The appeal can be to the billions of years that it took for such a thing to happen. And that just always seems rather convenient to me because that can't be observed.
Now,
that
so,
can't be observed in a billion lifetimes.
Now, so. Here's my ultimate point with this is not to be like anti-scientific or something, but is to point out that in fact what is being done in creation science and not is speculation. And when you are speculating to the extent that they do and create a worldview around that speculation, it inherently is philosophical and religious, which means you're now operating in the same realm as people who are willing to say, God said it, I believe it, that's it, when it comes to creation and the Bible. Now, when I actually look at the creation narrative and the purpose of the Bible, the most important thing and the most majestic thing revealed in the Bible is not the creation of the planet. It's not the seven-day creation. The creation is presented there as part of the story of salvation. It is there to present to us the fall into sin. In this story, God also initiates his promise to us. He demonstrates his love as a creating father, and his promise of redemption begins at the end of the creation story, right? And so, you know, to me, arguing about the mechanics of that tends not to, in most circumstances, undermine that from that what the creation story communicates is that God is all-powerful. He created the universe. He loves his creation. The creation fell into sin, and he set up a redemptive plan for those creatures that fell into sin.
Yeah, but that probably doesn't do much to help answer the listener's question regarding, you know, what do you actually think regarding the specifics of the biblical narrative regarding about creation. And I think that, I mean, it's a valid question to ask us because we don't talk about it a lot. And I just, I mean, I'll go out there and say, I don't have a problem with young earth creation.
No, I me just, either. I and it's probably most, am a young earth creationist.
And it's mostly because, yeah, I'd say I am. And it's mostly because I don't have an issue with God's spoken word being uber powerful, because that there's a lot of translation stuff for me. First of all, if I just look at the text, I believe that's the way the text speaks. Now, people can argue with me on this, and I wouldn't claim if this is your focus and you want to argue with me on this, I wouldn't claim to know more about the Hebrew on this point than you do, or to have done more exegesis on this than you have. I'm just saying from what I've done, and I've done some of it, is that it seems to me that the way, if you just sort of take the plain meaning of the scriptures on this without kind of playing around with the words a lot, you're going to end up with night and day, dark and light, one day. And our experience with how we sort of interact with
one day,
night and day, dark and light, one day. In order for it to be something different, Moses would have, through the inspiration of the Spirit, would have had to been creating or communicating something to his original hearers of an experience of a day
that they didn't have.
And they weren't sort of, I mean, I'm sure some of them were to some degree, but I'm not sure they had a formalized feel of like philosophical cosmology to sort of go through all the options on that. I mean, he says, you know, dark, light, sun up, sun down, especially after the creation of these things, one day. Now, I have heard that it's sort of the first day, how much time was that and that kind of thing. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. But there are other areas in the text of scripture where you're supposed to believe because that's how Scripture speaks, that God's spoken word is uber powerful. So powerful that it can heal the sick. So powerful that it can calm nature. So powerful that it can turn one substance into another substance. So powerful that it can raise the dead. So powerful that it can turn my heart of stone into a heart of flesh through the proclaimed gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And if in those instances I believe that it has the power to create, mm-hmm. or to recreate or to heal or to fix or to whatever, I don't have a problem with our first interaction with that powerful word being to bring things into existence in a manner that we would think is a little too rapid. Yeah. And I also think we apply sort of how much time it takes us to do stuff to God. There's a bit of a anthropomorphizing going on there. And then I understand the objections. I mean, at least as far as I'm able to, that, you know, the rate at which, let's just say, light moves and travels and how far away the source of some of these lights are and how long it would take to get here and da-da-da. But I think that is a scientific discussion, but it's also a philosophical discussion, because I can hypothesize ways in which God sort of created a very fast initial expansion of things.
And again, we're just speculating then, though.
Then you're in speculation.
We're just all guessing about what God can or did do to literally no ends, because here's the spicy deal. It's not going to be revealed. There's not going to be a new book of Scripture that tells you really how it was. And so what you're doing at the end of the day, every time you do this, is you can do X, Y, and Z, but most of it is just conforming Scripture or finding a way for Scripture to fit into this new worldview, one that is speculatively created, even though it's a speculative science, that's the way it goes. And I understand the desire for Scripture to make sense, right? That has been like a longstanding portion of the Christian tradition.
Or to correspond with the way modern science, I'll give a little bit of an air quote here, and I don't mean it as rude as that sounds, sort of air quote, describes reality.
Yeah.
I desire that too. But I think my main issue is that it seems to me, like you said, if I start speculating that God could have, let's say, placed, you know, sped things up where the light starts closer and then sped up the movement so that the light's still here, da, 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 whatever. So if I can speculate that, and you can speculate that the earth is a certain age because of how far away the lights are now, all I want to acknowledge is that we're both kind of doing the same thing.
Yeah.
If we do that. Uh-huh. And if I'm left to speculation, I would rather just try to figure out what the text says and just be as faithful to that as I possibly can, and sort of let the rest of it, give it some, I guess in my older age, I'm getting some patience. Let the rest of it sort of work itself out, mm-hmm. like so many of these other things have with the text of Scripture, where they thought it was inconsistent with archaeological evidence or whatever. Give it time. Oh, and look, we found new archaeological evidence. It seems like it plays out the scriptural narrative, you know. So have the conversations. I remember way back when I went to the Apologetics Academy in Strasbourg, Dr. Montgomery, who I don't know what his position is expressly, but I think he's probably closer to a young earth creationist, but then gave the caveat saying something like, yeah, I know many faithful Bible-believing men who believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior and believe that the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God and hold to a view of older earth view of creation. And I would give that. My issue is when people speak to people who hold my position like I'm an idiot, mm-hmm. because I'm okay with just sort of taking what I would call sort of the plain meaning of the text.
And from a scientific perspective, I just don't think that even that it just says much about my life today. So like apart from being a Christian, that the cosmological science of creation and applying biological evolutionary principles backwards onto that tells me anything about the quality or the movement of my life today. And so it's just not one of those things I care about. It doesn't seem to be advancing technology. It doesn't seem to be improving people's quality of life by understanding any of this. We're not going to be able to recreate the universe.
Well, it seems like a discussion for, I don't know, I don't want to be rude, but there are people that sort of get wrapped up in this, and if they can't find some sort of answer that eases their philosophical itch, that they're going to think the whole proposition of the text, which is Christ came to save you, is not true.
Right.
And that's why I, in apologetics, I typically don't spend much time on this. I mean, I go to the text, go to the Gospels, go to Christ.
And in fact,
go to what Christ says about himself.
I would start with Christ, and then from the trueness of the resurrection, work my way back to the trueness of creation.
Well, that's what Rod always says, and then start talking about creation and the first three chapters of Genesis like Christ does.
Yeah. I would say let's ask, is Christ truly raised from the dead or not? And once we have a yes on that, then I'll go worry about the Genesis creation with that person. Apologetics in conversation requires patience. It's hard for those of us who have a lot of dogmatic principles and beliefs, because it's unreasonable to conclude that somebody is going to come 100% onto your dogmatic, you know, doctrinal timeline all the way.
Yeah.
When you're having these conversations, right? It's like, we need to realize that it is a win to have somebody confess, trust in the resurrection of Christ, even if they don't end up being a young earth creationist. Like, that's a win. Even as a Lutheran, I think it's a win to, like, if you're in an apologetic conversation with somebody, for somebody to become a Christian, and even if, and let's say they become a Christian and then they become Reformed because they can't believe the Lutheran view of the Supper, I still think that that's at least, you know, a win. You kind of have to let go of like your all or nothing-ism when it comes to Christianity if you're going to have conversations with non-believers.
Yep.
Does that mean I want to let go of my view of the Supper or my view of creation or whatever that is? No. But it does mean that you have to really sort of pinpoint what the central matter of Christianity is, and that's the death and resurrection of Christ for you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Do we need to say more on this? I feel like the more you talk on this, the more you can get yourself in trouble, to be honest with you.
Well, I do want to say I don't think there's a right answer, right? Like, I know that there are probably biologists who listen to Thinking Fellows who believe that we're probably mischaracterizing modern evolutionary argument. And that's probably true. I'm probably mischaracterizing because I don't stay up on it. There are seven-day creationists who are probably upset that we're not making a larger stand for that as a biblical reality. Hey, I believe the scripture is inspired and inerrant in that seven-day creation is true, but I'm just not going to break people's backs over bringing them to the gospel on these two issues. And so
I think, isn't it usually 6-day creationist?
Oh, sure, 6-day. Yes, that's right. I was reading 7-day on my screen.
My position is, I'm pretty literal on that. I think this is the case. I believe that the scriptures are the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God.
Yep.
And I think
we could even talk about why.
And I don't think we actually presented a case for evolution here, so I don't think it was accurate or inaccurate in either way, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. I think we're both capable of presenting the accurate case. We both studied biology fairly intently in our undergrad. And so, I mean, you were the biology TA for a while, weren't you?
No, but I did. I had a lot of interest in it. I did very well in those classes, and I spent time with some of the professors.
These are not anti-science people. I'm an empiricist.
Right.
I honestly, in a lot of ways, I'm probably the most empirical person you're going to know, person you're going to know. It's just that when we're talking about the theological proposition regarding what the scriptures say about creation, I think you have to go to the scriptures. That's how empirical I am. I think you have to go to the text to find out what the text says about this event that is recorded in the text.
Yeah.
And at the same time, I will give room for people like C.S. Lewis, who I believe was a believer, who saw that more, what does he say? Is it analogically or metaphorically?
Something like that. I think analogically.
Analogically. I'll give room for that. I don't agree with it, but I'll give room for that, and I will still call him a Christian. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so this is where this conversation goes off the rail. I'm a young earth guy. I'm a 6-day guy, yet thus I'm supposed to call people who aren't young earth people and aren't 6-day people not Christian. Well, I'm not going to do that because I think Christianity, for the most part, has to do with your confession about how you and all others are saved and whether or not that's on account of Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you can be in error in multiple other things and still be a Christian. You can have an erroneous view of baptism and be a Christian. Erroneous view of the supper and be a Christian.
I would
erroneous
add
view of predestination and be a Christian. An erroneous view of creation and be a Christian.
And I would point out that we're not advocating for pure relativism on those issues where we would say you have an erroneous view. Like those could certainly, you know, like you might even say those erroneous views might eat at your conscience in such a way that it casts doubt on your primary belief in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so there's a reason to still advocate for the confessional views that we hold. When you're in these types of conversations, it's like a personal, patient, and pastoral issue as much as it is just being right.
Yeah.
So, and I say this as somebody who really likes just being right.
That's hilarious.
Yeah.
And true.
Yeah. So let's see here. We have a second question that was about confession. That was about, does confession, I got to find this, so I don't want to misword this, but it basically had to do with, does confession turn you in on yourself because you're examining and looking at your own sort of life and troubles, and how do we align this with Luther's, like, looking inward and looking outward?
Can I answer this?
Yeah.
What you've caught on to here is the express reason why, let's say we were talking about the Augsburg Confession earlier and the apology, why both the Augsburg Confession and the apology specifically state that when one confesses, it is not necessary to enumerate sins. Because much in the case of Luther, prior to his sort of evangelical discovery, his attempt to enumerate his sins as accurately as possible did turn into him looking into himself and did turn into himself trying to self-save through the purest confession that he could possibly muster through enumeration and looking into himself. Confession and absolution should always be spoken of as, in my opinion, as absolution, because the point of confession isn't to just get something off of your chest. It's not like going to a therapist where you're just talking about your feelings and focusing on yourself. You're actually asking for forgiveness for, one, the fact that you are a sinner, and for, two, the fact that you sin. As a sinner, your sinfulness is manifest in the reality that you actually sin, usually against other people.
Yeah.
And so confession can often, in my opinion, start with actually confessing to the person whom you've hurt and allowing them to absolve you in the name of Jesus Christ for hurting them, which is not inward looking, but is actually focusing on neighbor. And two, for things that that you find excessive guilt for, and as preparation for maybe receiving the sacrament or something, to do either corporate confession, acknowledgement of your sinful state before God and your only hope being on account of Christ, and then receiving the sacrament, which is the handing over the goods through word and bread and wine, body and blood that is Christ. Or something that's really bothering you, go see your pastor and do some private absolution.
Yeah.
But focus on the fact that this, if it is an exercise, and I more and more like to sort of refer to it as a sacramental event, is about the forgiveness of your sin.
Yeah.
And
so I would say, like, I did find the original question, and therapy was, for instance, one of the examples here, like Christian therapy. And I would say there, one of the, I don't want to say problems with therapy, but one of the differences between therapy and this type of Christian confession and absolution is that the confession is itself the cure in therapy.
Oh, yeah.
Or confession plus, instead of absolution, acceptance oftentimes, or...
Well, the focusing on you is the cure. Mm-hmm. And, you know... You can give a biblical answer to that, which is, no, it's not. Christ is.
Yeah.
Or you can give a practical answer to that and just say, yeah, that's not usually the case. I mean, more focusing on you usually leads to more focusing on you, which usually leads to more focusing on you, which usually leads to more focusing on you. All the time, you have all these people around you that we call neighbors who might need something from you, husbands, wives, children, coworkers, while you're sort of just stuck in this loop of focusing on you.
And so...
Now, hold on a second. There are likely, and I've known times where therapies, especially certain types of therapy, are necessary and helpful. Mm-hmm. But that's not what confession and absolution is.
No, I think that's the distinction here, really, too. Part of the other part of this question was that, like, you know, are asking questions drawing out confessions out of people, causing them to be inward? I really do think the answer here is that Luther's talk about being curved inward, in curvitas se, is about finding hope, comfort, or potential in yourself. You see the potential to please God in yourself. You see hope or the ability to overcome in yourself, in your power, in maybe even, we've come across this, maybe even in your weakness, in your suffering. You look at your suffering, and that is the thing in yourself that God will, you know, sympathize with, work with, whatever.
Being curved in on oneself is a way of describing the doctrine of sin that tries to describe that your state in sin is one that attempts to rely on you, yourself, and I as your only hope in all things, especially your salvation, to the exclusion of Christ for you as the only hope for all things, especially your salvation. That you're at war with God, that you are the word that Melanchthon uses in the Augustana and the Apology to describe this is concupiscence, and he describes it as carnal desire, which very often was sort of seen as just sexual desire, but what Melanchthon is describing there is your carnal desire is your desire for yourself and for the things that promote you and the evil that promotes you, as opposed to the will of God for you on account of Christ, which is to know Christ as your only Lord and Savior and hope for salvation. And that's being curved in on oneself.
Right. And questioning somebody or these productive types of questioning, maybe even counseling type of questioning, is, you know, in this Christian area of confession, and from Luther's perspective, you know, questioning an individual is not to get them to focus on themselves, but to draw out their sin as a confession so that it can be absolved. And so, or even to find those things that need absolution.
Yeah.
Not find those things so that you can be affirmed in them. And that's part of the difference. So yeah, I would say that's going to be the distinction here, is really the distinction between counseling and confession and absolution are two different things.
Yes.
So, well, we're just at about time.
Start with confession and absolution. See if you still think you need counseling.
One of the things that I'm very...
Let me just rephrase that, because I don't want to get myself into trouble. Again, I've worked in several jobs where I've interacted with people in sort of the civil realm where they absolutely needed and benefited from, again, I'll say certain types of counseling. So I'm not disregarding that at all. I just think that we have conversations with it in the church. We sometimes talk about confession and absolution just the same way we talk about counseling. And I just think it's harmful. It's harmful.
I think that's good. And I
hope I saved myself there.
Well, I do think, like, one of the situations we've gotten ourselves into in modern society is We do not trust, or we believe we should have distance from a lot of loved ones in our lives too, when it comes to like personal struggle or sin or failings.
Oftentimes, don't even want to tell them.
Don't want to tell them.
See their support. See their absolution.
I have some friends who I wouldn't name, who go to counseling in lieu of telling their spouse, for instance, things that bother them or are attacking them in their soul and in their heart. I'm not saying don't go to the counselor, but I would be a strong advocate for, you know, in these loving relationships where people are on the hook with you, marriages, children, family, parents, having a relationship where you can actually talk through and suffer through those things together. I'm not sure how you formulate that, but you know, one of the greatest blessings in my life is having had parents who I did not feel like I had to hide these types of things from, if that makes sense.
Well, it's nice to hear. I feel that way too about my mom. So it's been a blessing to be able, even with you, it's a blessing to be able to talk to your children. It's a blessing to be able to talk to your parents.
And this will get to the last question we
had. Some people don't have that blessing.
Right. So I actually had a high schooler write in about the anxieties of studying for entry into college and some of the stresses there. I am grateful that there are some young listeners to the show who feel like they can ask like a confident question like that to the show. So thank you for asking this question. Part of my advice when I emailed this listener back was, have you talked to your dad yet? Like, have you told your parents that the stress of doing well so that you get into the right college or get the right scholarship
is
giving you anxiety?
Yeah.
You know, it's... you know, you can send me questions like that. You can send a podcast question host questions like that. But have you talked to your dad? Have you talked to your mom? You know, studying can be stressful. Studying can be exhausting. Getting ready for college, being in college, being in high school can be exhausting. You know, hopefully too many parents aren't upset. Grades are not everything. Don't pigeonhole yourself into something too young, or pigeonhole yourself and commit. But yeah, I mean, I don't know how to say live a little and know that if you don't get into that school, your life is not going to be over. It's not going to be the make or break.
That's the big thing. Is that there's been all these sort of false narratives set up for young people that if they don't get into the right college, their life is over. If they don't get the right internship in college, their life is over. If they don't get the right internship before a job after college, their life is over. If they don't get the first right job, their life is over. The reality is that all these things are untrue. They're just untrue.
Half of my friends...
And I'm not saying don't try hard.
Right.
I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying don't study. And I'm not even saying don't go to college, although that conversation should be entertained for some people. But I am saying all of those false narratives that I just laid out for you are false narratives.
There's not a one size all fits answer, right? I met a lot of my very good friends that I have at college, and we were all there for a very type of specific training in theology, right? I have other friends who were in college for some years, miserable, anxious all the time, spending money, who actually, you know, one of my best friends dropped out and just started working and is infinitely more happy, just working a good job, hardworking, and that's okay too. And so I just think, like, if you mess up the SATs, like was in this question, and it means you don't get as good scholarship to go to X, Y, or Z school, you'll be okay. Like, you're going to be good. Like, there are other options if X, Y, and Z. And if you do, great. Awesome. Like, go to that school and enjoy it as well. But, and again, please, if you haven't talked to your, like, if you're a high schooler stressing out about these times of things, have anxiety, talk to your parents. Tell them you're anxious.
Yes, I'm not going to say anymore.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to get some young person in trouble with their parents. But, There's just you know, here's one of the realities. Unless you get into one of the top like 15 schools, mm-hmm. and maybe not even that anymore, to be honest with you, because there are some studies coming out and some of conversations with high-level corporate owners who really don't want a lot of people from, say, like Harvard or Yale anymore just because of what happens to those people when they're at Harvard and Yale that has nothing to do with the education. But let's say, you know, let's just say Ivy League. Unless you're getting into an Ivy League school or like in the sciences, unless you're getting into like, you know, one of the Caltechs or something like that, one of the top 15, 20 schools in the nation, whatever other school you go to matters a whole lot less than you think for getting a job. It just does. If you're deciding between one liberal arts school and another, unless you're deciding between like Notre Dame and University of Chicago or whatever, you know, if you're deciding between Concordia and APU, you know, Azusa Pacific University, it doesn't matter. My advice is always, you should probably go to the one that costs you less money in that case and do the best you can to just grab hold of a great education at the one that you go to if you're going. Because you can get a great education at all these schools and you can get just a certificate at all these schools.
I would tell people, I did very well academically in high school before college. I could have applied to more schools than I did. I could have applied to more rigorous programs than I did. I applied to one college. I applied to the one where I knew the faculty for the most part. I knew a lot of them. I knew what the financial situation was going to look like ahead of time, and it was advantageous for me. And I went there, and it's great. I made friends. I have lifelong friends. I was well educated, and I think you can. This is the other thing. You can be well educated anywhere if you're that kind of student.
You go after it. That's what
I'm saying. If you're that kind of student.
If you go after an education at any of these schools, yeah. You'll get a good education. You can also, at most of these schools, just get a certificate if that's what you're after.
Yeah. But I think
But it's not worth like giving yourself anxiety.
No, if you're that kind of student, you can get a bomber education at a community college. Like, because you will find the professors who will like take you to the library or take you to the bookstore or spend time with you after class. Because guess what? Those professors exist at community colleges too. And how I know that is I know a lot of people who were that student who then when they got out of their PhD or their master's or something like that.
Went to go teach
at a community college. And they're dying for a student who's interested also. And there's professors at every university in the United States today dying for a student who cares. And so if you're that kind of student, it won't matter where you go.
Yep.
So, well, hey, thank you for listening to this episode. Fun to take a break and do Q&A. I like this one. I liked doing just a little bit of, you know, like apologetic worldview question. And if you have questions for the next break we have, which will be after the Augsburg Confession section, we'll take those now. And you can go to the new contact form on the 1517 website. If you hit the podcast tab, those all come to me. I am telling people that I'm working on like a universal email that comes out immediately after that that tells you, you know, I try to get to these in a timely manner, but all of the podcast network questions do come to me and I either have to filter them to other hosts or answer them directly. And we get hundreds of those. And so I am wading through those. So sometimes, you know, it's not a 12-hour response time, for instance.
Yeah.
So, and sometimes I can just, depending on when you send it, if it's really usable for the show, I'll just toss it in one of these Q&As. So, all right. Thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.